If you have your Bibles with you, we didn't read this portion during the service, the singing time. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And our focal text this morning is from 18, verses 18 through 23. And I'll read it right here, and follow me as I do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 through 23. It says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God's." Now, this is the very end of Paul's exhortation to the problem of division in the Corinthian church. There's more to come. But I think beginning from chapter 1 to this point, he is making this concluding or strong confrontation about their problem. And you may remember that one of the main problems in the Corinthian church was their boasting about their intellect, about their wisdom, and boasting about leaders. And so let me give you a quick backdrop of this discourse in order for you to understand quickly and fully why Paul said right on the opening of verse 18, "Do not," or "let no one deceive himself." The Corinthian church is comprised of many, as I mentioned, educated people. They have, obviously, philosophers, and many of them were wise according to the worldly standards. And so, therefore, the Jews demanded signs, and then the Greeks sought, or they seek wisdom. We see that in chapter 1, verse 22. And not only that they have educated people, it is evident also in their way of living, in their lifestyle and thinking, and their personal preferences, that many of them were actually arrogant or cocky, and some of them were immature. In other words, then, it is Paul was dealing with a tough bunch of people here. And this group, or I don't know, we don't know how many people there are, but Paul actually wrote to the whole church saying that they were capable of destroying or dividing the church fellowship by the way they live their lives. And so many of them, according to what we've done in our previous study, they were living their lives as though they were still unbelievers. And that's why the Apostle Paul called them immature. And they still have that unbelieving attitude in their lives. And this is, you know, when you think about this, isn't this a little bit, reflective of who we are even today? You know, we have many people in the church who with things like, "I thought he is a Christian," or you know, "he's been a Christian for a long time," and still we don't see some of the transformation that must come. And I think this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. They were called saints, Christians, and yet they still had so many problems. Well, their way of living is endangering the church. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, you must build carefully. If you remember several weeks ago, we talked about that every Christian, every member of a local church is a builder. And Paul's challenge to them is that everyone must build carefully upon the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid already, which is Jesus Christ himself. And so there, the Apostle Paul said, each one's work will become manifest for the day, will disclose it. And he's talking about the final judgment. And so continuing reading from chapter 3, 13 through 30, through down to verse 15, it says, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so again, the Apostle Paul is talking to the believers here. All right? There are times when it would sound like he's talking to unbelievers because of the way they were acting. The people Paul was talking to here are members, believers, who are part of the Corinthian church. And so therefore, his challenge to the Corinthians at this level is that they must examine their hearts, not only once a week, but frequently, in order for them to have the knowledge and understanding if their way of living, as well as their way of service to the body of Christ, are indeed reflecting the honor of their Savior, or the honor of Christ. In other words, Paul wants them, or the Corinthians, to have a correct view of reality, to have a view of everything in order to maintain unity in the church. So now we ask the question, what is this view of reality, view of everything that Paul is talking about? Well, we will see in our text that this view includes ourselves, it includes others, and then our possessions, and God. We see that directly from what he said when he said, let no one boast in men. All things are yours. Talking about Apollos and Paul and Cephas. Then talking about the world and life and death, or present and future. He said, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So those are the four things we see directly from here. And so, that would be the thrust of the message this morning. What is Paul talking about here that would preserve the church from being divided? And so he challenges the church then on four different angles. The first one, the first challenge is about yourself. What's this challenge about yourself? He said, do not be deceived. In other words, point number one, you are not as wise as you think you are. That's what he's saying. He's saying to the Corinthians, you are not as wise as you think you are. And if you think you are wise, you know what he said? You are deceived. You are self-deceived. Now let's pause for a second here. What is self-deception? What is it? Well, self-deception is a process of denying or rationalizing away the relevance or significance or importance of opposing evidence or what's logical. Or something logical, a logical argument, or what is actually there. Let me give you an example. And when I give you this example, don't think about, I'm thinking about me, actually. I've done this before. It's just like a guy with a big belly, looking at himself in the mirror, convincing himself that he has a six-pack. That's what it means by self-deception. It involves convincing oneself of a truth or lack of truth so that one does not have to deal with what's actually there. Now let me ask you that question. In what ways do we deceive ourselves today? I'm sure you can come up with a lot of examples. Think about that for a moment. Just, you know, pause for a moment and think about it. You know, in what ways do we deceive ourselves today? I give you a few seconds. I'm not going to test you about that later, but maybe talk about it with your friend, with your spouse, or with someone else after the service. You know, how are we being, you know, self-deceived in so many ways? Well, how then does our text describe a person who is self-deceived? Let me give you two evidences of a person who is self-deceived according to our text. And as we mentioned the first one already, we are self-deceived when we think we are wise. That's in verse 18. So the problem in the first Corinthian church, or the Corinthian church, is not only about being deceived in their self-deceived in their talents and their abilities. They also think they are wise. And that's causing them to have lots of problems, such as divisions and cliques and quarrels. And you see, many problems would decrease. Problems in the church would decrease or eliminated if individuals were not so enamored or so impressed with their own wisdom. When people elevate human wisdom, then God's wisdom, in their estimation, is degraded. When people think they are wise, they easily disagree. When they think they are wise, they don't want to listen. They're out to impress those who are around them most of the time. And this is the reason why God calls wisdom of man, or the wisdom of the world, foolishness. They are hard to teach. Those who are self-deceived are hard to teach, and they think they know everything. They think they have the best idea. But only God knows everything. Only God is wise, and no one can be compared to him. And so when we think, like the Apostle Paul says, when we think we are wise in the ways of this world, then we are deceiving ourselves. And so that is one of the evidences or description of a self-deceived person. Secondly, we show self-deception when we identify ourselves with others. We like to do that. We like to identify ourselves with others. I have seen guys really acting like they're idols, you know, they're human idols. And they agree that there are many people in history who have made great contributions to our society. Many of them are philosophers, and scientists, and so we admire them. And we identify ourselves with them because we they have really contributed a lot of great things for the society, or this country, or the world, to be a better place. The problem is that pride goes along with this kind of attitude. And so we deceive ourselves thinking that we are as wise as the person we admire, or that we are close enough, or that when we act like them, or when we copy them, we are actually not being ourselves. Now, some people would argue, and this is very common also, some people would argue that there are certain advantages in self-deception, especially in relationships. That means they would argue that self-deception is a good thing. And why would someone argue that? You know, that self-deception is a good thing. One writer in a website that's called Truth About Deceptions said this, quote, "Self-deception is useful because it allows people to ignore everyday mistakes, flaws, and failures. Self-deception allows people to see the best in a spouse or partner even when the best may not be there." End of quote. Now think about that for a moment. Is that really helpful? I mean, do you think that way about the other person in whatever relationship you're in? Do you think that is really useful to imagine or think that, oh, this person is not really that bad, you know, or this person is, it's not that bad, even though I see the flaws and everything like that and failures as a way of dealing or coping with what's really there. Well, again, this is purely human wisdom. It's contrary to the gospel. The gospel says we do not have to ignore our sins in order to make the best of life, because Christ died for all of us, for all of our ugliness and shortcomings that's caused by sin. Through him we have a new life. He has given us his righteousness in order that we may become pleasing before God, and as a result become more and more pleasing with one another, or pleasing to others. So therefore, self-deception has no advantage in the Christian way of thinking. God, the gospel alone is the source of wisdom and where we find answers. Thus, in regard to the things of God and his plan and his will for all of us, as John MacArthur says, human ideas and understanding and stand completely empty and helpless. So an idea like this does not bring us to the truth. It's contrary to the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul said, do not be deceived. That's what he's saying. That's his first challenge. Do not think you are very wise. And if you think you are deceiving yourself. So that's the first one. The second challenge is connected to it. It's about others. He says, you must not boast in men. We see that in verse 21. So not only that you must not boast in your intellect, he is also saying, so that divisions in the church would be eliminated, that you must not boast in other people. And you notice that the opening of verse 21 begins with the word, so then. I don't know what translation you have. There are two ways. One is so, and the other one is so then. They mean the same. He commands the Corinthians that all kinds of boasting is not the way the Church of Christ is going to be built well. Actually, it's a shabby way of building if we build this congregation or build a church or build a fellowship in terms of boasting in our wisdom or the wisdom of other men or other people. They are useless. Human philosophy is totally inadequate to bring people to the truth and lead them to the righteousness of God. The Bible says God hates boasting. And so we ask the question, What will God do to those who are wise in this world? What will he do, according to our text, to those who are wise in this world? He says, God will catch them in their craftiness. You see that? God will catch them in their own wisdom. God will catch them in their cleverness. That's what it's saying. In other words, God will trip them up if they oppose his word. And you see, this is not just an idea that the Apostle Paul said just to say to those who are arrogant about themselves and arrogant about other people. Actually, this is a direct quote from Psalm 94. And Paul quoted 94. Certainly, it's just that Paul knew the book of Psalm and saying with certainty that God is going to destroy, trip up, those who think they are wise. So God will debunk human wisdom and use it like traps to snare them if they depend on it instead of depending on the wisdom of God. And so you can hear a bit of disparagement here. Paul saying, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, the point Paul is making here is that God knows the reasoning of the wise, and they are useless, vain, or empty. And so he says, don't boast in men. What Paul wanted to create is an atmosphere in which the church of God is honored and submitted to. The word of God is the one is at the center of everything, not the opinion of human beings, not anyone's opinion. Not the leader's opinion, not the educated member's opinion, not the opinion of anyone, but only centered on the Word of God. And so their contributions, I mentioned that earlier, the contributions of wise people, of intelligent people, must not be viewed as something greater than God's, because God alone is the source of everything. God alone is the one who sustains and who orchestrates everything. For the Apostle Paul said also in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. So don't boast in yourself, or don't boast in other men. It endangers the church primarily when we do that. And divisions arise when people are attracted to their leader or an individual leader due to their style and personality. And factions form when we give honor to one leader over another. Therefore, do not be impressed with men more than being impressed with God. So now you think, so what do we do? You know, we encourage our children. We want to think, you know, we want to be smart, right? We don't want people to think we're dumb or incapable. So what is the Apostle Paul thinking, you know, talking about here when he says that God will catch the wisdom of the wise? Let me make it clear. Paul is talking here about human wisdom being useless. Because human wisdom is bankrupt in terms of spiritual reality. Let me clarify that. Although human wisdom can be good virtually in everything, like, you know, physical sciences and business and math, geography, technology, mechanics, its way is so incompetent in terms of arriving to spiritual truth. So that means you can have the most fancy, you know, technologically speaking, computer, whatever you have, or, you know, person who can help you figure out things with mathematics, you know, in terms of geometry and you know, and all of that. What he's saying here is that human wisdom, it is unhelpful toward social, moral, or gender issues, marriage issues, as well as questions about origins. I mean, in questions of spiritual reality, human wisdom is inadequate. Actually, what human wisdom does is try to compromise or rationalize what's real. And let me give you an example, talking about death and decay. All right, we know all about that. We know we've seen it, we've experienced it. We've experienced someone, you know, family member dying, or we see the health deteriorating in a person. And human wisdom would think, or suggest, or theorize that both of these realities, death and decay, are means of improvement. In other words, it considers death and decay as a process of evolving to something better. Are you familiar with that? It considers both of them as something that would eventually lead to something better. That's where the theory of evolution actually comes in. But is that what the Bible says? Are death and decay means for improvement? No. And this is the reason why people who rely on that theory, on this theory, are self-deceived. Death and decay only lead to what? To death and decay, nothing else. Not toward change for the better. And that's why, again, the Apostle Paul said, do not be deceived. The Bible says there is an end to this world. We are given the responsibility to take care of this world and everything that's in it, but there's nothing on earth that we can use to improve it. In other words, entropy is inescapable. This world is not always going to be here, even if humans says we can preserve it for our own purposes. And let me ask you the question, why do you think we are incapable of preserving or battling or preventing entropy? Here's the reason. Here's the truth. The world is not ours. This world is not ours. You can deceive yourself thinking that this is your world. This is your earth, but it's not. Ultimately, it's God's. Ultimately, it's God's. We are not the ones who created it. God alone has the power over it for his own purposes. And as Ravi Zacharias described this notion, likening it to an old clock that gradually unwinds, he says, this universe had a beginning, contrasting it to the nature of God, because it is unwinding or running out of usable energy. And that, you know, now he's talking about the second law of thermodynamics, saying that the world is unwinding. That means the usable energy is always there. There is it's constant. It's constant, but reality is it is decreasing. That usable energy is decreasing. Now think about this for a moment. when you're probably 17 or 18, you can run a 5-kilometer race and probably, you know, finish it within, I saw one guy yesterday, 15 minutes. But as you grow older, you realize that you cannot actually, by the time you turn 40, 42, I doubt you can do that again, even if you've done it before. That's called entropy. The energy is decreasing. Our bodies atrophies. We become old. You know, we lose some of the strength. And this world is the same. This world is the same. So the Apostle Paul said, do not deceive yourselves. Do not deceive yourselves. Don't think you're wise. Don't think that your wisdom is adequate compared to the wisdom of God. This world should tell you that what's happening in the world should tell you that there is a God that who you should respect and honor. And that's why in Romans 1:20, 10 through 20, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. All right? And for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So therefore, it's foolishness to think that we are wise, or even to maintain an atheistic point of view is foolishness. So that's the second challenge. Don't boast in other men. The third one is now related to, is a little bit away from yourself, is related to your possessions. The Apostle Paul said, if you are in Christ, then what? Then all things are yours. Now, how do you like that? If you are in Christ, all things are yours. Paul says, everything. If we are in Christ, everything is ours. Now, the point of this statement is not only that all godly leaders are ours, but everything else from God is ours as well. And we'll talk about that in due course. Let's focus first on what it means that all things are ours. We've noted in our study, in a previous study, about God's building. You know, all workers belong to the same job or the same assignment or project. One should be considered, and because of that, no one should be considered above others, because all are builders. And the only reason we must respect some leaders above others is based on their preaching or their life of godliness and preaching the truth or living their lives according to what they teach. So in other words, a pastor who handles the Word of God carefully and lives a life consistent to the gospel must be respected and followed. The Apostle Paul commanded that. Peter also urged us to do that. We must follow them not because of the strength of the because the strength of the church depends on them, but because they point us, we respect them because they point us to Christ. They point us to God Himself. And so the Apostle Paul said, do not divide yourselves based or over your leaders. Don't say I'm for Paul or I'm for Apollos or I'm for Cephas. Be thankful for all of them. That's his challenge. Be thankful for all of them. They are all yours. Don't get in an argument or discussion or quarrels over your leaders. They're all yours. And verse 22 says, we must rejoice and profit from all the faithful leaders because they are God's gift to us. So don't argue with other people over these men. Don't create personal loyalties or have favorites because they are all yours. They're all servants. They're all servants. They are not owners of the church. They are just workers like you whose goal must be to build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. God called them, all of them, for your own good, not as means of factions. And the variety of leadership or plurality of leadership should enrich the church, not divide it. So therefore, if you are in Christ, all the godly and faithful leaders, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, are yours. So that's what it means to be, you know, to be exhorted, saying everything is yours. All the godly leaders are for your good. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul says not only that all the leaders are yours or ours, our text also says the world or life or death or the present or the future all are yours. Now, this phrase is inclusive of everything. The point here is that you and I can magnify the majesty of Christ in our lives in everything. Whether that be death or life or today or tomorrow or the past that you think would not carry you to any kind of change. Everything is yours. We can do this because God gave us new lives. So you don't think of, well, I grew up in this kind of family, dysfunctional family, so then there is really nothing I can hope for much better than what it is now in the future. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you are in Christ, then all things are yours. This means your life is not meaningless or worthless. If you are in Christ, your life will never come to waste. This is similar to your death. If you are in Christ, all things are possible. All things are yours. And like we mentioning about death, this is what human wisdom cannot overcome. Human wisdom does not have an answer to death. But the gospel has an answer to it. And so if you are in Christ, you can say along with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I think Jim Elliot understood this when he said the famous words, and I think you know this very well. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. If you are in Christ, things are that are present and things that yet, are yet to come are yours. They're ours. The Christian life encompasses everything. It includes all the good, or the good times and the bad times. We can count on all of them as blessings from God because God's hands are over everything. So we have nothing to be afraid of, because under God's providence, pleasure and pain, joys and sorrows, or disappointments, griefs and bliss make us spiritually rich or richer. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Do not deceive yourselves. Do not pretend about anything. Everything is yours if you are in Christ. And so this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is the reason Paul tells the Corinthians then that we should have no reason to have quarrels or divisions or backbiting in the church. In Christ, everything that exists serves
for our good. Do you believe that? I mean, I'm asking you, do you believe the word of God? This is the gospel. Christ is ours, and we are His. So then, therefore, everything that comes from God are also ours. So that's the third challenge the Apostle Paul gave. So he challenges us, don't think you're wise, don't boast in man. And thirdly, he says, his challenge is everything, all things are yours. And the last one is this. And this is where this is now the anchor. This is now where you must brace your life into in everything. This is it. It's like the punch. He said here, you are Christ. That means you are not, your life is not your own. Do you get that? He said, you are Christ. That means your life is not your own. You belong to Christ. And since He's the only giver of good and everything good, He's also the one who owns us. And what this means is that the church does not belong to you or to any leader or to any leaders or anyone. It belongs, the church belongs to Christ. You belong to Christ. And so you must listen to this carefully. Whether you are a member here of Desiring God or not. If you are a Christian, you belong to one Lord, and as a result, you belong to each other. You belong to Christ, and that makes you belong to each other, not to a specific leader or person. And that is true because Christ died for you and purchased you. He gave His life for you. He's the one who was nailed on the cross for your sake. He is the one who purchased your, who paid the penalty of your sin. And only Christ can present you blameless at His coming. Only Christ can do that. No one else, no one in this sanctuary, no one else in this world can present you blameless at the day of judgment aside from Christ. And so if you want to boast on someone's wisdom, if you want to be identified with someone, boast in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So then there will be no division in the church. So then there will be no quarrels in the church. You will belong to Christ, and that makes you belong to each other. Now for our conclusion. The words "you are Christ's" and "Christ is God's" is what gives us the right view of everything. It's what gives us the view of our possessions, the right view of other people, and the right view of ourselves. And so if you didn't get anything so far about getting this right view of reality, get this one. Christ is the owner of everything. Your life is not yours. And since your life is not yours, don't waste it. Don't waste it boasting on things or accumulating things or pretending that you can live without the knowledge of God. This is the anchor that will give us strength when things are hard and difficult, when we are confused, when we are perplexed, when we are struggling, when we are experiencing troubles, and when we don't know what we're supposed to do, or when we are tempted. This is what will give you the strength to fight sin, knowing that your life is not your own. Instead, it belongs to Christ.
So although things belong to us as Christians, like we can call our own, you know, personal things, they must not be centered on us. That means our possessions must not be the center of everything, and you must not be the center of everything either. Christ must be the center of everything, for all things actually and finally belong to Christ and to God, our Father. Your bodies are His dwelling place, and that is why everything we have, including ourselves, must be presented to God as our act of worship. Only then, we can live with certainty and with joy, because nothing can cause us any real harm. Because the Apostle Paul also said, in Christ, God has given us all things. And God causes then, remember the key word, He gave us all things. And God causes all things to what? To work together for our good. God causes all things that He has given you to work together for the good of those who love Him.